11 speak of the Lord's Supper as something that we do together, the cup of communion that we bless. And it talks about the fact that we do it as a family, do it together and so forth. And of course, our primary focus is on the Lord, but also we think about each other. And one of the highlights of my week is to realize the sincerity of so many brethren who take the Lord's Supper and who are obviously doing it humbly and doing it sincerely. It's just a beautiful thing to watch this congregation take the Lord's Supper from my standpoint. Very, very encouraging. And we understand that when we take the Lord's Supper, we need the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, that we're not worthy of what we've received in Jesus Christ. And we think about all the things that humble us in the sight of Almighty God. But on the other hand, one thing we can credit ourselves for is that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're that much, aren't we? We're students of his teaching. So being disciples of Christ, let's turn over to Luke chapter 18, and that gives us one of the more difficult teachings of Jesus Christ, and let's learn from the mouth of the Master in Luke chapter 18. And it says in Luke 18:1, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That word faint is a strong word. Enkakos in the Greek. Kakos, maybe you've heard of the word cacophony. It has the idea of a horrible, chaotic, terrible feeling inside, and the eng is the in. And it has the idea of losing spirit. Like, you remember the Queen of Sheba came from the other side of the world to test Solomon. Says, I'll see if this guy's a big shot. And when she heard the answers and saw the cut of the suits of the servant, said there was no more spirit left in her. That's the kind of thing here, that people can lose spirit. Here, Christians lose spirit in what realm? They lose spirit in prayer. Because sometimes we go through a difficult thing and it takes a certain amount of time. Lord, in this parable, to teach us how to pray and not to faint, trying to teach us the Lord has something good in mind for us, but sometimes it doesn't happen as soon as we want it. So here is the antidote to it, so to speak. Probably only Bill Sr. and maybe two other guys here total know who Jack Tatum was in the 1970s. He was the most dangerous defensive back in the NFL in the 1970s, and he was really proud of the fact that he could hit people and hurt them. And one time on a Monday Night Football game, there was a receiver coming over the middle, and he looked back for the ball, and Tatum intentionally hit him high and broke his neck, and he's in a wheelchair now for the rest of his life. And Tatum wrote a book about it called They Call Me Assassin. And he apologized about that particular thing. He says, but if you will injure enough people as a defensive back in the NFL, they will lose heart. Their will to win will be warped. And they will start thinking about getting bones broken, and they'll stop trying to win. And then the Raiders can win. Not the nicest kind of sport in the world, especially for that guy, but that's the kind of word you're talking about here with faint, that an individual loses spirit, that they truly and finally give up. And Jesus says, that's not what I want you doing. And he, in order to give an antidote to that, he gave what antidote? He gave this parable right here. So he says, here's what I'm going to tell you. He says, there was in a certain city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. So there's a judge, and this guy is paid to do what? His gig in life is to do what? He's supposed to sort out little disputes so that there's a little more fairness in the world. That's what he's on earth to do. That's what a judge is there to do. To take a dispute, like maybe some guy took her money and was going to build a fence, didn't build the fence, and she goes to him and he sets things right. That's all he's there to do. He says, but Jesus says, this man didn't fear God and didn't regard man. Have you ever met somebody who didn't fear God? Most people, if you talk to them about Christianity and they're not being serious Christians, will make excuses, correct? You know, and they'll be sheepish about it, or they'll say, my version of Christianity is this, and they'll kind of give you an excuse, and that's a lot better than this. That's a lot better than the person who says, I don't care what you say, and I don't care what God thinks, and he's a scoffer like this individual, neither regards man. I don't care what the opinion is. I couldn't care less what this widow's problem is, even though that's what I'm paid to do. That's what Jesus says. Now, we might get to thinking, so does God think like this unjust judge? What's he trying to say here? No, the idea is this widow, now by the way, the widow, 2,000 years ago, was it the same thing to be a widow then as it is now? Now, you didn't have a husband, you didn't have property, you didn't have anything going for you, you didn't have any power. So this judge really had to be scared of her, didn't he? So Jesus is telling us, I've got a principle for you here that works under the worst possible conditions. Imagine it working under the best possible conditions. One time on a late night infomercial, I saw a person selling grass seed, and they took a cinder block and poured grass seed on the cinder block and watered it and time-lapsed, and the grass grew on the cinder block. I guess because it's got some soil and fertilizer in there with the seed or whatever. But the whole idea, as when Richard read for us Matthew 7, says, if you being evil would never give your son a snake instead of an egg, imagine God wanting to do good things for you. He does. And so that's, she says, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man. When it says for a while, she wouldn't, that's Greek word chronos. You know what a chronometer is, of course. And this has the idea of a set significant amount of time you would give a name to. He wouldn't do it for a while. And she keeps coming to him. Like, he wouldn't do it. A chronos is like summer. Or a chronos is like 2018. Or a chronos is like the 2010s or something like that. So for a while, this judge wouldn't do anything, but he kept coming to, she kept coming to him, and this precedent indicative active, meaning she kept it up. Does it work under tough conditions? Yeah, my accountant a couple of years ago, I had a problem with the government, and he said, file this form, and you should get some results. And I said, do you ever see results with this department of the government? He said, I had that problem one time. And I just kept faxing and filing and calling three times a day until finally they gave me what I wanted. That works with the bureaucracy great. They don't want to see that next fax. So, or nowadays email or whatever it might be. But so the Lord's telling us here, you know, even with people who don't care, this is going to work for us. He says, because though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. In other words, he grants the prayers even though they're not done in faith. Because the next thing he says is what? He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? He says, you ask, I'll give it to you. But will I find some faith after? Only twice Jesus fed the multitudes, and then when the apostles were worried about what they would eat, he asked them after two answered prayers. He said, how is it that you don't understand that everything's going to be okay and that God loves you? After twice, he had answered prayers. How many of our prayers have we had answered and we still forget the very next day? So we started this study this last week on being led by the Spirit. You know, we're going to do a study on Galatians 5. Then realized how much of it was sincere prayer. There's so many parts of the Bible that'll tell you, like Abimelech corrects Abraham and says, why didn't you just tell me she was your wife and everything would have been cool? And it's always sad to see a person who's not a child of God correcting somebody who is a child of God, isn't it? But it could happen all the time. And one of the things that got me interested in this was a visual. There was a denominational preacher named John Hyde, and Wilbur Chapman was having trouble, another denominational preacher, just religious history. And Chapman was having trouble with his ministry, and John Hyde was known for his prayers. And so he happened to be in the same city with Hyde one time. He said, would you come up to my room and pray for me? Because this guy was asked. He's known as Praying Hyde, H-Y-D-E. And he didn't think, and Hyde kind of went like this and walked on. And then later that night, you know, he hears the turn of a key in his door. You know, I don't know how this worked exactly, but Hyde walks in. And he said, shall we pray? And he said, yeah, and Hyde gets on both knees, and then Chapman gets on both knees, and nothing for 5 minutes. And Chapman says he started crying from the vibes he was getting from this guy. 5 minutes in, Hyde looks up and says, "Oh God," and then looks down again. Another 5 minutes go by. And finally, when he feels ready to pray fervently, he says, "Out of that man's mouth came a host of petitions for me that I never thought I'd hear on earth." A rebuke to the righteous sometimes, at least to me, because I don't pray like that very often. Do you? Charles Spurgeon, who was the most famous preacher of the 19th century, was asked, what's the key to your power of preaching? And he said, "Knee work, knee work, knee work." Another guy, I'm forgetting his name, not occurring to me right offhand, but he was supposed to go preach, traveling guy was supposed to preach in a very worldly, irreligious congregation, and he knew it wasn't going to work out so well, so he went into the woods and he fasted and prayed all day long, and then he got up the next day, and just his looking at them, everybody got really serious, and by the time he was done, people were throwing themselves on the floor, and he had to stop the service because of the cries for their own sins. In other words, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man makes a difference as opposed to not praying. And even denominational folks understand that sometimes in ways we don't. So what's the Lord saying here? To this end, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Very easy for us to lose heart or to lose thankfulness. Now, we're not going to cover 100 prayers this morning. We'll cover like 7 and you can research the other 93 and we'll do it just quickly. But one other thing about James chapter 5 in verse 16, read about another guy, a deacon who 100 years ago fell down a well head first, he said, a tight one. And then they had a prayer meeting that weekend. And he said, "I said the best prayer of my whole life standing on my head in that well, like Jonah in the belly of the sea creature." What happens for us is difficult things happen and our life goes downhill. And only when we feel that things are totally impossible, only then do we ask God to step in. And then almost as though God stepped back in the timeline, he takes us up and he solves our problem, right? And so we move up here to where everything's going well. And how easy is it to fall down a well or have a little night of Gethsemane and say the prayer and have God fix it? We spit out the pain, we have a night's sleep, and then we forget God ever did anything. So easy, isn't it? But most of these people that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament did not. Where did I put my remote here? There we go. So let's take a look at a couple here anyway. King Solomon, first a prayer that we'll look at out of the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll consider together. Now, Solomon had just been made king after the death of his father, David. And verse 5, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" So King Solomon's, the beginning of his reign starts off pretty good with the Creator saying, it's almost like, when God says, "Ask what I shall give thee," that's almost like, be careful what you say next, because it's going to occur. If you were given that, you got 15 words to give God, and whatever it is, it's going to happen. How long would you take to construct those 15 words? But Solomon is asleep here, right? He comes to him in a dream. So when Solomon replies, how sincere is Solomon, 1 to 10, if he answers in a dream? Scale of 1 to 10. How sincere?
10.
How much is he trying to manipulate God if he comes to him in a dream? And how much does he really mean what he says? And God says, "Okay, state your request. You're king now. You get whatever you want. Whatever you want." Can you imagine what that would have been like? And Solomon replies how? You can continue down through the rest of the passage through verse 11. Solomon says, "Jehovah, you know me. And you know that I don't know how to come in out of the rain. And me watching over 2 million of your precious children, me watching over them is a joke." That's how Solomon felt. He said, teach me right from wrong that your people might be okay while I'm king. And the Holy Spirit writes a scripture, and it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And Jehovah tells him, talking about these alternate realities, under Solomon, Israel extended its empire from Babylon to Egypt and was in total peace the whole time, never lost a war, hardly ever had to fight a war, and literally silver laid in the street and nobody would pick it up. There's actually a scripture that says that. Silver was nothing accounted for in the days of Solomon. So Solomon asked that, says, teach me right from wrong. And it pleased the Lord. And he says, you want wisdom to help my people? I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to show you right from wrong on a level no man ever dreamed of. And I will also give that which your tongue did not ask. I'll give you riches and I'll give you all the rest of it. You remember Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness, and all the rest will be added to you. Give your servant an understanding mind. So here's a guy who prayed, didn't faint. We don't always have to ask for money from God, right? We don't always have to ask for physical health. We don't always have to ask for something that physically makes our life better. We can ask for meaning in our lives or the ability to serve him or whatever. And God, pleased with that, will shower us with the other things, won't he? Okay, more quickly, a few other prayers. Abraham's servant, you go back to Genesis chapter 24, and Abraham sends his servant back to find his son Isaac a wife. And Abraham's servant, you remember in Genesis chapter 24, he starts praying and he says, I'm not going to be able to find a wife unless you give me one. And he says in verse 42, notice how he says this, if, Lord God, if you have decided to make my journey successful, show me a woman bearing a pitcher of water, was it? I forget that particular detail. And with that sincere prayer, did that change things in the world? Before he's done with his prayer, over the hill already comes one of the most charming women in the entire Bible. You talk about a trophy wife, Rebecca was one of those. And she became a grandmother to how many people? Millions of people. And everybody called her blessed. And this is one of the examples in the Old Testament where when a person prays something and means it. Now again, Jesus says, this is not about word count. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, the Gentiles think that God will hear them for their much speaking. You hit 5,000 words and that's when God grants the prayer. Is that how that works? Ladies, you have your anniversary and your husband gives you 20 words that he really means. Is that what you want? Or do you want him to sit you down for 90 minutes? Or do you want something meaningful? It's not about, when we get ready to pray, it's not about long prayer. It's about meaning our prayers, isn't it? And feeling the depth of it. So I'll give you another answered prayer here. This is a chart of the number of cancer cells last 3.5 years in my own situation. So here we're up to 127 or whatever. And the funny thing about my kind of cancer is there's only 2.5 lines of treatment. Most cancers is about 10 different ways, but there's only 2.5 of mine. So they try the first one, which is based on oxaliplatin. And how many times do we pray, guide the hands of the doctors? You know, you pray for rain with a shovel in your hand. So same thing here. We pray and we try the chemo. And there's only about a 30% chance that this happens or something. Only a 2% chance that everything else would happen, right? But it goes way down, and then we're in good shape. It goes back up again. Then they tried the second kind, which is based on irinotecan. And there it goes down again. There's a 3.5-year thing. And then it stays like that, and then it goes up again. And they try the oxaliplatin again, but then it starts failing. So that one's out. You know, you're down to 1.5 left that will work anymore. And people continue to ask about the natural supplements and so forth. And between here and here, Yeah, between there and there, I spent 10 weeks with the top 15 supplements or something like that. Just to let you know that I listened to you. In your own system, these things might work for you. For some of the people they do, for some they don't. Here's what happened when I did, didn't work. So they go back to Irino T-Can and falls way off again. But then I have to stop because of that kidney thing. So it starts rising again, and then it's way higher. So you can't use Irino T-Can anymore because it puts you in the hospital. So now you're down to half a treatment. And it turns out, you know, these things come back and my doctor goes, I don't understand. The half a treatment's better than the one and a half treatment. Erbitux is super comfortable for me compared to the other two things. My numbers are way down. And one more answer to prayer. And Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand, Jeff? Thanks for all the prayers. Karen gave a good little anecdote. Just, I hope she doesn't hate me for sharing this, but just before we got up here, she talked about when she was in the hospital, first off, Spawn and Hawthorne came up to pray for her, and they went in and they prayed, and then they left, and her nurse came running in. Karen used the term running. Says, I don't know who those guys were, but your blood counts are way down. Had several experiences like that in the hospital. So have the elders over to pray for you. It doesn't hurt any. Samson, Judges chapter 16. Samson, another example of a guy who said a prayer, right? You remember in Judges chapter 16, this is a mighty man. Picture him with the 52-inch chest and the 30-inch waist, and he can take a jawbone, and he can take on this whole room with no problem and so forth. But they caught him, remember, because of Delilah. And they blinded him, and you're not as tough if you can't see. And so they chained him up, and they made sport of him, the Philistines did. In other words, they kept him like a zoo gorilla, and with the savage Philistines of that time, what do you suppose that life was like for Samson after he got caught? So did God know everything Samson ever felt during all of that sport? His hair grew back, and in Judges chapter 16, verse 28, he asked a servant to put his hands on the pillars that held up the temple, and he said, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me. And God gave him one last gigantic military victory against the Philistines. And he pushed those pillars, and the roof fell in, and says the number of people that Samson killed that day was more than the whole rest of his life. Gave him one of his greatest physical military victories. I've got a note in here about Sir George Adam Smith, who went climbing, what is it? I've got it written down here, the Weisshorn Peak in the Alps. He went climbing with a guide, and he goes up this peak to the Weisshorn, and a storm hits halfway up, so they move around to the sheltered side of it, I guess, and they continue to climb up the peak, and it's really stormy and all that, and as he climbs up, gets to the very top, he and the guide, and they climb to the summit, and he stands up and jumps for joy that he was one of the guys to climb this mountain, but there's a storm going on, and the wind almost blows him onto the glacier below. And his guide grabs him and pulls him down. And he says, on your knees. You are safe here, sir, only on your knees. Same with Samson. Same with Karen. Same with me. Same with you, right? So this should be, of course, probably the only one we're studying. But how about Jesus Christ? His prayer started in Gethsemane with Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. And then he laid that prayer out to let your will be done. And some people might think, well, the Lord wasn't heard. He was still crucified. But you remember who appeared to Jesus in Gethsemane? An angel appears strengthening him. Book of Hebrews specifically says Jesus was heard in that he feared. You go to Psalm 22 and you find the real answer to Jesus' prayer. The secret is in the resurrection. Didn't leave the soul to see corruption. And undoubtedly, the angel strengthening him had something to do with Psalm 22, where Jesus is on his knees in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. It's too much to take. Nevertheless, your will be done. Even Jesus teaches us that when you get into a situation of crisis, how do you handle it? You handle it in prayer, don't you? And he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The angel appears to him. He gets the reassurance of the resurrection. And was the Lord's will done? The earth is full of the glory of Jesus Christ, isn't it? His prayer was answered in Gethsemane. look at a couple more. You can hardly resist getting Hannah in here, right? 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you want to read it, I'm just going to refer to it real quick. She's childless, and her adversary is tormenting her over the fact that she isn't blessed, like her sister wife or whatever is calling it. Did Hannah, she's so miserable, she tells her husband, she says, give me children or I die. Sometimes I wonder, how many Christians can relate to the idea of, remember Elijah wanted to die and asked to die, and Moses asked to die, and Job asked to die, and many heroes of the Old Testament, Moses asked to die and said, this goes on, I'm just going to die of inability to take it. And Hannah's in that spot. Does she blame God for 1 second? No. She throws herself in the temple and she starts praying, and the priest says, come on, sober up. That's how fervent she was. It's a funny thing. Hannah felt helpless about having kids, or was helpless about having kids? She was helpless. And it's only when we see our helplessness and that things are impossible and that this can't be done, right? Peter in Acts chapter 12, he's in a jail, laying between chains between two guards, and there's a locked door and guards outside that, and a door and guards outside that. He is not getting out of Herod's prison unless an angel goes and fetches him out. There's no person going to get him out of there. It's not going to happen unless an angel does it. It took an angel to fetch Peter out of the prison, but it took prayer to fetch the angel out of heaven, didn't it? So Hannah is in the same situation. She's not having a child unless God steps in. And it's only when we see that and then ask God that we can see that he stepped in and give him proper credit, right? So isn't it a kindness? If the only time that Jeff is going to really realize that God stepped in is when Jeff finally realizes it's impossible for him to do it, isn't it a kindness for God to put Jeff in that situation? And then we pray. Was Hannah's prayer answered? You say she got a son. No, that doesn't cover it. King Saul trembled in front of her son. Amen. One of the biggest rock stars of the Old Testament was her son, if you want to put it in those colloquial terms. Hannah asked for a son and asked, not blaming God, and asked reverently and asked fervently and said, only you can do it, God. And she went away that day full of peace. I've asked God. I've done all that can be done. And then she's granted Samuel as a son. Just a few visuals out of the Old Testament and New Testament to remind us that the prayer is important. Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You remember the song? This is Psalm 25. I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. David, as a general who fought more wars than George Washington or George Patton or any of those guys, died in bed with his boots off, peaceful, having won all those wars. What's it worth to ask God and then win every war you go fight if you're a general? sweet psalmist of Israel, who's also a 7-star general in toughest military commander probably who ever lived, right? You take a look at any number of... how about the tax collector? Did he change the universe with his prayer? Again, it's not about word count. It's about meaning something. Luke chapter 18, which follows this parable of the unjust judge, if you're reading Matthew chapter 18, just says there's two men went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm so religious. And the tax collector wouldn't look up to heaven, but he smote his breast, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what's the next verse say? Luke 18, 14. What's the next verse say? What'd Jesus say as judge? Jesus, sitting on his throne, responds to this prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He says, this man went down to his house justified. That guy went to heaven because of that prayer. That a worthwhile prayer? So, obviously, you know... time would fail us to consider 100 other prayers. How about the thief on the cross, if you want to call him that, hanging next to Jesus Christ, and there's Jesus crucified, about to die, and the thief looks over and says, Lord, when you win and come in your kingdom and come into all your glory, could you please remember me in there somewhere? And that prayer was answered how? Today you will be with me in paradise. Or Matthew chapter 8 and the leper. It says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Did that change anything for him? Or Nehemiah praying that Israel would be rebuilt. Or Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act for your name's sake. So anyway, the Lord is full of loving kindness, isn't he?
Amen.
The question is what it will take us to credit him as the one we need answering these prayers and to offer those prayers. Dan and Sherry, I think most Tuesday nights, offer a place at their house for comfortable prayer among friends. A couple of times I've missed it because that's, you know, treatment day and whatnot, but hope to make it this Tuesday. See you there, I guess, right? We have a God. Jesus said, why should you pray and keep praying? Because you get it. That's why. Might not be exactly when. If you make, how's the little kid put it? There's three kinds of prayers. Please prayers, thank you prayers, and sorry prayers. And this was all about please prayers. Thank you is all about gratitude, happiness, joy, and so forth. Sorry prayers, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I need to do a better job praying. I don't know if you do too. But let's always pray and not to faint. Would you come forward as we sing number 345 together?